to Luke chapter 18, verse 18.
A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life."
Before we start, let's just pray. Bow our heads in prayer. Hebrews says this: "In the beginning, the Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Heavenly Father, as time doesn't affect you, as the rising of the sun and its going down, Lord, does not affect your age, as the world turns, Lord, you remain the same, and your word remains the same. Your truth is as fresh and relevant today as it was, Lord, from the very first time of creation. We pray today, Lord, that our hearts would receive your truth, not by anything I've got to say, but by what your Holy Spirit may have to say through me. This is something, Lord, I pray, that your word will speak to every one of us this morning, and that we'll all find something, Lord, that will add fruit to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So we're doing this little series on encounters with Jesus. And I think it's lovely when you think of it, how Jesus met every walk of life of people. Rich or poor, people in power, people who were servants, just everybody. And I think how fortunate we are that Jesus is willing to meet with us. We read this story in Matthew, this same incident in Matthew 19, verse 16, where the rich man is actually called the rich young ruler. So I think we will think of him this way in our study this morning. So we read he comes to Jesus as most people in want of something did and still do today. He would have been told about Jesus, of all the amazing things that he was doing, of his teachings that were so different from the religious leaders. This man Jesus didn't just know about the God of Israel. He spoke as one who knew the God of Israel in an intimate way. There was something different about this Jesus. And so the young ruler felt confident that if anybody could answer his question, this was the man. And he was right to think that. If you have a question on spiritual matters, then who better to go to than Jesus Christ to give the perfect answer? Or anything else in life, actually. So as he meets Jesus, he greets him with a compliment, even flattery. He says, good teacher. And this greeting is probably how he would greet those who he may have been seeking to do a business deal with. If you want what they can give, then polite introductions is the way to go. Compliments are the opening for a hopeful transaction. But the words had hardly left this young man's mouth when Jesus corrects him. And before he can get a breath, he says, why do you call me good? You know, why didn't Jesus just enjoy that compliment? Well, firstly, he doesn't need men's praises. He made that clear. And secondly, because he knows that man's ideas of what is good is a long way off from God's view of what we would class as good. Our efforts for good will always fall short of what God expects, but God's goodness is nothing short of perfection. Jesus is so giving a warning here to be very careful of what we call good and who we call good. You know, the world has many ideas about good works, and they are not slow to broadcast them, are they? We get them all the time. So to my first point, and it's this, is the choices we make. And if we just go back to the scripture, what Greg read to us, and read verses 20 to 21, he says this. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. And he says, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now let's be absolutely honest here. This dear young man would surely embarrass many of us here this morning, wouldn't he? I know he does embarrass me with his answer, because he bears all the hallmarks of a Christian at first glance. He's God-fearing. He's bearing the fruit of what would seem his belief. He keeps the law. He would say, as we'd all would say, this is a godly young man. How many parents would long for their children to carry such qualities as this young man? He was rich and youthful, a ruler. He had it all going for him. He was in charge of servants. And it doesn't appear to have gone to his head either. There was nothing conceited at all about this young man. So if he were to tick the boxes to be a Christian on an application form, he ticked them all. But let me say this to you this morning. Do you know there are thousands and millions of people around the world who are just like this young man, maybe without the riches, but live godly lives? They keep the moral law because their conscience is actually alive. And this can bring a certain peace of mind. They even think about God. And so they think of that day when they must leave this life, that they're ready for it. Yet, even though they admit they know little of God, yet there is a confidence that Peter will actually personally swing wide them gates when they die and go into that other place because of the life they've lived. You know, the world turns, and as it does, many things change. Technology, fashion, landscapes. But one thing never changes, and that is man's high opinion of himself. And he may never ever see it himself because he's too opinionated. Mankind loves a pat on the back and to speak of those things that speak well of themselves. They like to hear that. And even we can ourselves can enjoy the applause from others, and we can be like that Uriah Heep, ever so humble. Yet we know different, don't we, deep down? The Bible speaks very clearly on the subject of good works. And if God is out of the equation, they are nothing better than rags. And for those who study their Bibles, they know exactly what the Bible is saying when it talks about filthy rags. What would Jesus say to those who label good so many whose lives are lived in ways that are best kept from public view. There are many people today, celebrities, they're classed as good people, yet we wouldn't want their lives to be publicised. They're looked on as good, but we say no, their private lives are their lives. Their thoughts are their thoughts. It's nothing to do with us. They're good people. What would Jesus say but this? He would point the finger and say, you are blind, our understanding is darkened, that our hearts do not have God's interest at all in its centre. This young man knew about currency, about trade. And when he came to Jesus to ask this very important question, what must I do? He thought he could buy God's favour with that good old currency of good works. It's the reply from Jesus that would show him he's actually bankrupt. But there was a choice and he could make to reverse that. If he listened and acted on Jesus' words, all would be better. Actually better than he could ever hope or imagine. But we read in Scripture that God searches the hearts and minds, and he knows them better than we do ourselves. When that light of God shines into our lives, it exposes just what we are really hiding. And it's not a comfortable experience when he does that. This is why it's often referred to in the Scriptures as being naked before God. Who really wants to be seen naked? You know those awful dreams you have where you're walking around the shopping centre naked. Nobody's looking at you, but you're wanting to run for cover or be at home, or you want a long vest on. We search for cover, don't we? We feel so vulnerable. Horrible. Well, do you know what? Well before God, our innermost thoughts and desires, they don't have any cover. He sees everything. And so Jesus, with this young man, turns on the spotlight. And if we look at the scripture again in verses 21, 22 and 23, he says, all these I've kept since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. What a challenge to me and to you this light of God is. The unwanted intrusion, no less. That's what it is. In a few verses further, we read of Peter saying to Jesus about his works. He said, I've left everything for you. I've left my boats and nets and everything. Well, as one minister rightly pointed out, a few beaten up old fishing boats and worn out nets. Some sacrifice. But we know dear Peter went on later to pay the ultimate sacrifice. The young ruler would turn and leave because the finger of God has actually put its painful touch right on the place least expected. And that was his great wealth. His moral law keeping was a ladder that would not reach the heights of God's expectations. It would fall short. So the question still remains, what must I do or you do to receive eternal life? And so to my second point is the choices that is put to the test. Why is the Bible criticised? Why mocked? Why hated? And I'll tell you why, because of this. It touches those things in our lives that we know in the deepest parts of our hearts are wrong. And we will do anything to protect them. To twist its teaching to suit us. I always like the one with the gay lobby that I've heard discussed on the radio, where they said, Jesus never ever condemned homosexuality. That just simply doesn't wash. He didn't have to say it. He was the law. He did condemn it. We try to twist it to suit our lifestyles. And we resent any challenge that will threaten whatever that thing may be. The rich young ruler had put a wall around his wealth, a wall he thought would stand any attack, a wall of law keeping, a wall of religion. And this wall, he thought, would protect everything. Jesus, in a sentence, tears down that wall. He shows how flimsy, how weak that wall is. Don't be so foolish. We mustn't be so stupid as to think we can live and act like heathens in the church and do those things and embrace some sins and go to church thinking God will wink at that. Works never protected anybody. No matter what you're doing in the church or who you are, if you're busy in the church, but if you're doing those things that are wrong, they won't protect you from the judgment of God. That's putting up a wall of works, and God will never accept it. The rich young ruler hears the list of works from Jesus that he must do, and in his mind he's thinking, that's okay, I've done all this, I'm on my way. But then here's Jesus. We are told in Mark's Gospel, and I think this is lovely, Jesus looks at him and loves him. He says, one thing you lack, just one thing. You see, the structure depends on this one thing, and without it, it will collapse. That one thing is not all his riches, not all his wealth. It's what Scripture teaches is the chief cornerstone. That one thing is Jesus himself. This young man may have thought one thing. I've done everything else. One more thing I can do. Jesus was saying, you want eternal life. Then you need me. Need me enough to leave everything behind. It's not giving your wealth away or doing good works or deeds or keeping the Ten Commandments. You can do all this and more and still you will be lacking. If Christ is not first in your life, you will lack that one vital thing. He was the young ruler, richly dressed, gold on his fingers, gold in his ears, servants around him. And he must have looked at the disciples in their shabby dress and probably thought, there's nothing very much grand here. Jesus would have looked the same, because often when people come to look for Jesus, they would ask and they'd be surprised that he was actually one of the disciples. He wasn't strolling around with a halo around his neck and ultra-white clothes. He would just look ordinary. So as he looked at him, there was nothing attractive among this group of men. And he must have thought, to give up my lifestyle for this is asking far too much. And as he looked around and saw the poor, he may have thought, and give my possessions for these. This hill for him was impossible to climb. Its demands were too great. His pathetic material wealth, actually, was a blindfold that hid the real treasure from view. I wonder if we have blindfolds on this morning, which are blocking our view. And what would they be? You know, ever had that hospital moment of the camera investigation? Few of us may have here. Without being graphic, they say, do you want to look on the screen, on the TV? Well, for me, it was a swift, no thanks, just get it done, let's get it over with. It's invasive, it's embarrassing. And you hope you never bump into that nurse again in Morrison's or somewhere. But, well, you know, here is where God is similar. He takes a scalpel to our hearts. And he opens it up and says, take a look. Take a look at what's going on in this heart of yours. And you know what we say? No thanks. God is not being mean or cruel. He's saying, you say this and do that. You think that your choices are best. Let me put them to the test. Let me prove them. Let's just see how good they really are. This young ruler thought his choices in life were the right ones. But when that test came, we see they never had God in the centre. God, in fact, was there. He was there. But in his life, God was off centre. His wealth was the centre of his life. You know, we will be tested in God's crucible for sure as to where he sits in our lives. Our words, shall be recorded, our actions observed. As Paul says, God's fire shall test our works. We are warned to be careful how we speak, how we behave. But it's a warning of love to us. So now he's at the crossroads. In fact, I believe this young man thinks he wished he'd never got up that morning. Wish he'd stayed at home. There now was, he had been given to him, and he can't reject it, two roads. There's one on the left and one on the right. He must decide to make a choice. He's got to decide which one to take. He's not left with any options. Jesus was good at doing that. The silence was deafening as his thoughts must have raced back and forward. How much am I willing to follow this Jesus? We who say we follow Jesus may find him turning to us one day and saying, give that lifestyle up. Give that person up. Give that job up. Give up that way of life. Give it up if you want to follow me. In verse 23, he says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. So he became sad because he was very rich. And there is much to be said about his sadness. You know, sadness is an emotion, isn't it? And it's brought on by certain events. He was in sorrow. But why? You know, a quick testimony. Let me just give you this. When I was a very young man, long, long time ago, I lived with a woman for a few years. And my family was Christian. We was brought up Christian, but we all drifted and done our own thing. But I struggled. I wanted to get back into the faith again, but I was involved with this woman and it was just a mess. And I was challenged by a missionary friend one day, come to the family and said, we was talking about Christ and everything like that, and I was excited and enthused. He said, you've got to give up this woman. I thought, I can't. It was terrible. It was almost like giving up your wife. Because I wanted Christ in my life and I wasn't happy as the things were. But he told me straight, this guy, I had to make a choice. And I was sad. But God intervened, and after a long struggle, and it wasn't just overnight, and it wasn't over a few days or weeks, it took a long time. But Christ won that battle for me. And I know there's others here that have gone through the same. The rich young ruler was sad because he now knew the truth about himself. He now knew what he must do. He had to make a choice, and one would be life and one would be death. He'd came to the giver of life, to Jesus himself, who sits above any man, any philosopher, king, self-acclaimed prophet. Jesus, who alone holds the power to grant eternal life and to forgive sinful lives. And he asks that question, what must I do? And he's told. And so he turns his back and walks away. That is a major part in this story. Do you know that? This turning his back is a sad and tragic moment. And Jesus wasn't alarmed at that. He had a group of his own disciples do the same thing. And millions have done it since. They know what they need to do and to get right with God, but they turn their back and go. I was very alarmed just recently to hear of a minister in America, 11 years leading his church, married. And he's just left his wife and he said, I'm kissing Christianity goodbye. And the next picture shot of him was in a gay liberal march and apologising for the books he'd written about these people. You know, this is a dangerous situation for people to be in. They think they can treat it lightly. You don't tread the blood of Christ in the dirt and think you can just walk away from it. This is serious consequences. And the moment they are confronted in their minds, they switch off. They mentally turn their backs. Another day. I'll come back another day. It would be lovely to think that young man changed his mind, but we'll only know that in eternity. One thing was certain for him. In time he would die, and his possessions would go to another. They'd be rubbing their hands ready to get their hands on it, because his riches are powerless to stop that. And so to the final heading, it says, the choices that will decide our destiny. And the question put to Jesus is a question that lies in the depths of every heart. You may be bravado in your answer. There's plenty of people out there. I hear them all the time. There's nothing after this life. There's nothing to fear. And that is a statement that sits on very shaky ground. You listen, you watch those people, if there's a gunman loose or a machete carrying maniac in a shopping mall running wild. No one carries on shopping as normal, do they? They run. You stop what you're doing and you move. Because we want to live. The diagnosis of weeks to live doesn't sit comfortably in our minds, does it? We may be brave about it, but deep down we're not happy. I remember coming back from Greece the other year on a plane. Everyone's happy, chatting, all lovely holiday. All of a sudden the oxygen mask dropped down. Faces, silence, you could hear a pin drop. There's panic. But this is what happens if you haven't got Christ in your life. Deep down you're worried as to where you're going. You know, the world scientists and doctors spend billions of pounds and hours on research and giving their lives to find cures for diseases. Why, if death doesn't matter? Of course it matters, and it bothers us all. That's the truth of it. But we know it's unnatural somehow that there is more to life than just a few years we're here. There is an eternity imprinted in our hearts, but we don't know, like this young man, how to get it. I had a friend who's an atheist, and he always longed for scientists to find a cure so we could live forever. He didn't want to die. And in our hearts, we all ask, what must I do to get this? It's the nagging question that gets louder and louder the older we get and the sicker we become. It's here in this question, in the activity of it, that men fall on their faces and to a great cost. It's a question that's so revealing about the confidence of mankind has in its own strengths. Because we like to think that all we do, all we want to do, that how we want our world to be shaped in all that we do, can and should be achieved without the help of God involved in it at all. I'd say to you, take a long, hard look at the state of the world today and think again. Even if it's eternal life being spoken about, it's spoken of with human effort. We like to think that when we present God with all our wonderful works, he will have no choice but to grant our requests, that we've cornered him. We've put his arm up his back. You know, we read, if you want to turn to it, in Acts 16, you don't have to turn to it, I can read it to you, of another man that asked a question. In Acts 16, verse 30, this jailer says to Paul, when the earthquake happens in all the cell doors, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." We may say, well, here we go again. The jailer is asking the same question. He is in the sense of recognising he is in a place where physical effort is useless when it comes to those eternal issues. But he recognises something that needs to happen with him first. He needs saving. He needs salvation. And he's aware that before God, he's not in a good place at all. This is a major difference between him and that young man. The rich young ruler inquires. The jailer cries out from his heart. The rich young ruler turns his back. The jailer falls on his knees. The rich young ruler goes back to his villa, his heart full of uncertainty. And the night would bring no comfort, no rest to his mind. His riches will not give assurance that all will be well when he leaves this life. His possessions, his money, his glamour will desert all who own it. Someone else will own it one day. They will offer nothing when we stand on that threshold of eternity. And if you haven't got Christ with you, then you too will face that moment alone when that day comes. The jailer, who lived in just basic surroundings, he had no real wealth to speak of, would have had a peace that passes understanding. And when he lay his head down to sleep that night, he would have that deep, lasting assurance that his life and his death, eternity itself, did not hold any fears or any uncertainties, because Christ held them all in his everlasting hands. You know, we are seeing in our world a real striving for meaning, for purpose. striving for more wealth, for new ideas about our sexuality, many protests, many concerns. But are we, when we get any of these things, truly and fully happy? Does it last? You know, the heart of mankind, he's like a little boat on a stormy sea. It's constantly looking for that peaceful harbour to rest in. In Matthew 11:28, let me just read this to you. Jesus said these words. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I remember as a young man, my heart was like that, probably like many of yourselves. You laugh on the outside, but on the inside you're crying. You know, my life, I was living it, was just a fake. Could kid others, having a great time, but I knew deep down I wasn't happy. I knew it for certain, and especially God knew it. And these words of Jesus were read to me from a dear pastor's wife when I was in a very miserable mess, and have stayed with me since, and they are precious and wonderful and true. And if today you are merely looking in life for knowing how to get eternal life, then you're asking the wrong question. But if you're seeking peace with God, then take the words of Jesus Christ and apply them. Jesus' words, his sacrifice, are of no value to those who feel no remorse for a sinful life. A life where God is not centre. But if, like that jailer, you are knowing you are in need of salvation, only God can give, then you must receive his offer of forgiveness today. Because there is an eternity before you, and we never know when we're going to step into that. There is an open door to all who call on his name today. But, you know, doors open and doors close. And the Bible says that it's today that is the acceptable time to call on the Lord. And if you have that question in your heart, I would urge you, sincerely, to seek the Lord today. You know, the rich young ruler was being told to surrender his life to Christ. This is our gospel here. This is our faith and this is our message. That we come to Christ and bow before him. Let's pray before we close. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the goodness and the kindness of Jesus to adopt us as his children. Lord, people that had no time for you whatsoever, that you were far from the centre of our lives. But Lord, by your love and your mercy, you have won our hearts. And we thank you for the riches that we have in Christ today. We are rich beyond our wildest dreams today. And I pray, Lord, when things gather against us and things look dark, that we might remember what we have in Christ. Remember, Lord, that the hope we have in heaven and in him, and that we are so rich beyond our wildest dreams. Lord, we thank you for all that Christ has done in our lives and continues to do. In Jesus' name, amen.